I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. What I'd like to do is give you an overview of the book of Ecclesiastes. I've entitled this, The Ground Rules for Living. What I'd like to do is read chapter 12. I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible. I don't normally do my studying out of the Living, but I feel that Taylor has grabbed a hold of really the spirit of what Solomon is saying in the 12 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. Don't turn on your spiritual uh-huhs. Follow along in the Bibles that you have in front of you. And you read in whatever translation you have, and I'll read out of the Living Bible. Listen carefully as God speaks. Beginning with verse 1. Don't let the excitement of being young cause you to forget about your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before the evil years come, when you'll no longer enjoy living. It will be too late then to try to remember Him when the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are dim to your old eyes, and there is no silver lining left among your clouds. For there will come a time when your limbs will tremble with age, and your strong legs will become weak, and your teeth will be too few to do their work, and there will be blindness too. Then let your lips be tightly closed while eating, when your teeth are gone. And you will awaken at dawn with the first note of the birds, but you yourself will be deaf and tuneless, with quavering voice. You will be afraid of heights and of falling, a white-haired, withered old man, dragging himself along without sexual desire, standing at death's door, and nearing his everlasting home as the mourners go along the streets. Yes, remember your Creator now while you are young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken, and the pitcher is broken at the fountain, and the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. All is futile, says the preacher. Utterly futile. But then, because the preacher was wise, he went on teaching the people all he knew, and he collected proverbs and classified them. For the preacher was not only a wise man, but a good teacher. He not only taught what he knew to the people, but he taught them in an interesting manner. The wise man's words are like goads that spur to action. They nail down important truths. Students are wise who master what their teachers tell them. But my son, be warned. There is no end of opinions ready to be expressed. Studying them can go on forever and become very exhausting. Here is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey His commandments. For this is the entire duty of man. For God will judge us for everything we do, including every hidden thing, good or bad. I know we just prayed, but I'd like to lead us once more in a brief word as we delve into this book. Let's pray. Father, you taught us in the Bible that we're paralyzed apart from you. We can get into the Word of God, we can read it, we can study it, but there's no way in the world we can come to grips with it unless you open our eyes and give us the ability to see. And that is our prayer request tonight as we gather around the Word. We desire to be taught, not for the sake of acquiring knowledge, but for the sake of having our lives changed. We confess that to be our motive, as well as confessing our absolute dependence upon you. We ask that you'd be our teacher. Open our eyes, therefore, and give us the ability to see in a way that'll make a difference in how we live. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many times you have read through the book of Ecclesiastes, but I must confess that as I have read through it, and the number of times that I have, to a certain amount of ambiguity, a certain amount of ambivalence, a certain amount of uncertainty in my own mind regarding the book. There have been times when I read through it and felt that the man was obviously not even a believer. There were times when I thought he was depraved. Then there were times when I would read through it and I think to myself, he's absolutely brilliant. The guy has unbelievable spiritual insight. And the more I thought about this, the more I was worried, not maybe not worried, but pretty bothered by the fact that I couldn't really make heads or tails out of the book of Ecclesiastes. Then one day it dawned on me that the reason I could not is Solomon was speaking to our generation. That is, he was an existentialist. Now, I don't know how many of you understand existentialism, which has touched all of us. But if you don't mind, I'd like to give you a little Henriksen definition of existentialism. Existentialism simply says that life has no meaning. There is no reason for existence. We do not know from whence we came. We do not know where we're going. We do not know why we are here. There is no truth. There is no God. There are no absolutes. Everything is relative. Everything is dependent upon where you are and what you want. Life is absurd, says the existentialist. The only difference between you and a blade of grass out in the field is the blade of grass does not have any reason for existence and does not know it. You have no reason for existence and are cursed with the realization that that is true. Therefore, the blade of grass is infinitely better off than you are. Life is a sick joke, says the existentialist. Because of this, because there is no yesterday and there is no tomorrow, because all we have is the moment, all we have is now, we call it the now generation. And so what we try to do is we glean from now anything and everything we can. We may gain this reality or this meaning or this significance out of sex, out of dope or drugs, out of a walk in nature, out of just kind of spacing out and doing our own thing. For this reason, it's a very experientially oriented philosophy of life. Not only that, it becomes a very selfish philosophy. Because nobody else in life really counts. I'm the center of the universe. I'm the only one that really counts. I don't build for tomorrow because there is no tomorrow. I don't develop meaningful relationships because what is the purpose or meaning behind it? So therefore, everything I do is centered around the satisfying of my appetites here and now. That's the reason also why we call it the me generation. I am number one. And everything in life is relevant and valid to the degree that it meets my needs. Solomon speaks from an existential perspective. You see, Psalms speaks to the heart. Proverbs speaks to the will. But Ecclesiastes speaks to the mind. Solomon says, if you want to know what the thinking man concludes as he looks at the raw data of life, this is it. There is no meaning or purpose or reason for existence. Now this fact, says Solomon, will drive you in one of two directions. It'll either drive you to hedonism, or it'll drive you pell-mell to the cross of Christ. Now Solomon says, I decided I would try both routes. I had unlimited resources, unlimited opportunities, unlimited power. So I thought I will try the route to hedonism to see if it really satisfies. If I become the most important person in the universe and I begin to meet all of my needs, can I really find fulfillment and satisfaction? And so as the book opens, he begins to go down these various roads. And every time he concludes, they are a cul-de-sac. He says, I tried sex, had 1,000 wives. Now can you believe a man having 1,000 wives? Now, I'm sure there's some of you guys sitting here wouldn't mind trying that. But I would submit to you tonight that if you took a sheet of paper and a pen, you could not list the names of 1,000 people you knew. In all probability, most of the wives that Solomon had, he did not even know their names. He says, I tried that route, and it did not meet needs. Power, wealth, creation. He says, I went out and I created all kinds of things. I created great cities. I created reservoirs. I created orchards. I created to my heart's content and found it was a dead end. The conclusion, therefore, of the book of Ecclesiastes is, significance is only to be found in moving in the direction of God. Now, as I studied the book, Solomon sets out for us five ground rules for living. In essence, what Solomon is saying is if you really want to milk significance out of life, there are five indispensable, irreducible things you've got to come to grips with. These are not something that you vote on. These are not things that you may or may not believe to be true, and their existence depends on that. These are axioms of life. They're true whether you believe in them or not. And to the degree that you come to grips with these and allow them to shape your life, you will be able to live. I mean, really live. My task this evening, therefore, is to give you these five ground rules for living. What I'm going to do is I'll take and repeat each of them once. Ground rule number one. Mortality is 100%, and life at best is brief. Mortality is 100%, and life at best is brief. Now, gang, Solomon doesn't talk a great deal about death in the book of Ecclesiastes, but death is the backdrop of the book. It is the certainty of death that forms the energy of life, says Solomon. That all of us are just simply one microcosm of an inch away from death. And it could come upon us at any moment. And it doesn't matter whether you live 7 years or 17 years or 70 years or 170 years, when you compare your life to the span of eternity or even to the span of time, your life is but a drop in the bucket. Your life, says the Bible, is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Or to put it another way, your life is like a breath of cool air, or warm air, I should say, on a cool Colorado morning. Just, and you're all through. You're gone. And Solomon says you've got to understand that if you're going to live. You've got to come to grips with that fact. I want to ask you this evening, how many of you know the attending physician of the second pharaoh of the 13th dynasty of Egypt? How many of you know his name? You have it right there on the tip of your tongue? You know something? I don't know who he was either. I'll bet you there isn't a person in the world who could even find that man's name. And yet in his day, he was a pretty important dude. And it was as though he had never lived. I'll bet there aren't a half a dozen people in the world who can even tell us how to find the name of the second pharaoh of the 13th dynasty, much less his physician. And those men cut a pretty wide swath in their day. The Bible says that when they bury you, the place in which you're buried is going to forget that you're there. Have you ever wondered how many graves you walk over in a given day? Not a very pleasant thought. But numerous. Numerous graves. And when they bury you, the place in which you're buried will forget that you were there. I thought about that in regard to my own life. If I were to die today, in all probability, those who love me would weep over my demise, they would bury me, and proceed to forget that I existed. My wife, after a respectable period of time, would probably fall in love with some godly man, they would marry, my children would take his name, and 15 years from now, you would never remember that I existed. And somebody would say, do you remember Walt Hendricks? You say, Hendrickson, 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 Hendrickson. No? Who was he? And Solomon says there's no way you can come to grips with life unless you understand that fact. Ground rule number two. Cheer up, it gets worse. All of the work of man's hand is vanity. All of the work of man's hand is vanity. Solomon says not only are you going to die, but the work that you create is going to die with you. That when you go to the grave, it's just going to be a period of time before all of your works follow you into the grave. Solomon's daddy talked about this. You remember over in Psalm 49, verses 10 following? David said, for he seeth that wise men die. Likewise also the fool and brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses will continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. And all of us strive for immortality. And if we know we cannot live, we certainly want to create something that will live after us. And it may be something as magnificent and as stable as this castle here. Or it may be some great bridge that you built, or some book that you wrote, or some great scientific discovery that you made, or maybe they'll call some section of the country after you, like Carolina or Virginia, or, boy, didn't that have a sweet sound if it was your name behind that, huh? But Solomon says it makes no difference. It is all going to perish. I remember when I was with the Navs, I had the privilege of doing quite a bit of travel. In those days, the navigators had a work in the country of Iran. This is before, of course, the demise of the Shah, the rise of the Ayatollah Khomeini. Our representative lived in a city called Shiraz. And as I made my way down to Shiraz to visit him, I remembered back in my schooling that outside of the city of Shiraz was a city called Persepolis. Now, I don't know if Persepolis rings any bells in your mind, but it did in mine. I was particularly interested in it because through the halls of Persepolis, people like Daniel and Esther walked. It was the palace of the Persian kings. So I made my way out there, and I spent a whole day walking through its ruins, trying to absorb antiquity, if you would. And I thought about that. And I thought about that great and magnificent city, and the fact that it took literally thousands of man years to build that. Okay, thousands and thousands of people invested their whole lives carving that stone, putting it in place, and setting that city on its foundations. If you remember your history, Alexander the Great in the 4th century made his way through Persia and burned Persepolis to the ground in a night. And that which thousands of people gave their lives to create, one man destroyed it in a night. And I thought about that. And I thought about the fact that all of the advances that man has ever been able to make has been at the expense of his fellow man. And I care not whether it's the Hanging Gardens of Babylon or the Persepolis or the great pyramids of Egypt. All of it has been built at the expense of our fellow man. And that which we build is destroyed. Visualize with me for a moment, taking your kid sister out to the West Coast. You're out on the Pacific Ocean on the beach. She's a wee one. She comes to you and she says, I want you to help me build a sandcastle. So you oblige her and you go down to the edge of the water where the sand is nice and moist. And you get down there on your hands and knees and you begin to dig and you create a castle. And I mean, it is one magnificent castle. It has got turrets and moats and drawbridges. It's got the whole nine yards. I mean, it is great. And as the sun begins to set over the Pacific, you stand there with your little sis and you look at that and you ooh and all over it. And how what a magnificent thing it is that you have built. The two of you go to bed that night. Early in the morning, she comes tugging on you and says, let's go out and take a look at our castle. So you, blurry-eyed, get up out of bed and make your way out to the shore, and you walk up and down the shore looking in vain for your castle, for the tide has come and gone, and the castle is no more. And Solomon says, all of the work of your hands is sandcastles. And the tide of time will come and go, and everything you create will cease to exist. And Solomon says further, there's no way in the world that you're going to be able to live, I mean really live, unless you come to grips with that fact. Ground rule number 3. For reasons all of his own, God has declared man to be of worth. For reasons all of his own, God has declared man to be of worth. Now I say, gang, for reasons all of his own, because there is no empirical data that would lead us to conclude that man has any intrinsic worth. As a matter of fact, all of the data would lead us to believe otherwise. Man is not worthwhile. Man is worthless. The only reason you have significance, the only reason you are of worth, is because you are created in the image of God. But cut that link with God Almighty, and you will cease to have a reason for existence. We see it in our own society. As we drift more and more towards secular humanism, life becomes increasingly cheap. So we practice such things as abortion and euthanasia. We see it in atheistic communist countries, don't we? In Russia, conservative estimates tell us that over 20 million people were exterminated. Now, that doesn't mean they died through war or a plague or starved to death. They were systematically exterminated. That's approximately 6.5 times the population of the state of Colorado. Exterminated. In communist China, they figure at least that many also were exterminated. Life is cheap. I mean, after all, if you drowned unwanted cats, why don't you drown unwanted babies? The only reason we have significance is because God has declared us to be significant. Now, why God declared you to be of worth is one of the great mysteries of the universe. None of us will ever understand that. But that he has declared you to be of worth is the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Ground rule number 4. Significance in life is to be found in giving yourself in exchange for the same thing for which God gave himself in exchange. Significance in life is to be found in giving yourself in exchange for the same thing for which God gave himself in exchange. Now, my friends, God is in the people business. God has always been in the people business. God will, until he consummates human history, continue to be in the people business. Now, if you've ever been around the Navigators very long, you know that this is a theme that we thump with a great deal of regularity. God is involved in the lives of people, and we find significance by getting involved in the lives of people with him. The Bible says that God has chosen his people for his inheritance. You and I know people that are waiting for somebody to die so that they can get their inheritance. God says if you're smart, you'll choose for your inheritance the same thing I chose for mine. If you're going to be significant, says God, you're going to only find it, getting involved in the lives of people. Now, I've thought a lot about that. When it first dawned on me that God was in the people business and I could buy into the program of God, I thought to myself, sure, this is a stampede. And I looked around, there was no queue, no lines, no mass of people waiting to buy into the thing. Really puzzled me. Couldn't understand it. Why? Knowing that God feels this way, why don't people really want to buy into it? I'll tell you why. It's not all that hard to figure out. People aren't very nice. As a matter of fact, people are ugly. Let me go one step further and tell you that of all of the created beings that we know of in the universe, there is nothing quite as despicable as a human being. Horses don't cheat horses. Sheep don't torture sheep. Cows don't go to war with cows. Ducks aren't greedy. Only human beings. Only humans cheat, connive, steal, lie, become bitter, cynical, go to war with one another, pollute, destroy, mistreat, misuse. Only humans. And for that reason, we will go to any length not to get involved in the lives of people. We'd much rather work with machines because when we're tired of them, we turn the dumb things off. We'd much rather work with paper, pushing it from pile A to pile B because the paper doesn't argue with us. But people, you get involved in the lives of people, they dump all their garbage all over you. They treat you rotten. They're ungrateful, unthankful. They abuse you. And you just get right up to you. You're tired of it. You just don't want to get involved with them anymore. And if you elect to get involved with them by some freak of circumstance, it's got to be on your terms, friend. If you're going to get involved with me, it is on my terms, not yours. I set the standards. I put the hoops out there. You jump through them. And I'll tell you when and how high and how often. And if you don't, hang on your Midianite beak, Deke, I'll have nothing to do with you. And that's exactly how we are. I personally believe, gang, that's the reason why we have such a pet craze in the United States. You see, I can come home After a long weekend, having left my dog with inadequate water and food, and I can always count on two things. When I arrive, he'll wag his tail and lick my face. I can come home from the office mad and angry. I can curse my dog and kick him, and I can always count on it. He'll wag his tail and lick my face. I come home from the office, and I curse my wife and kick her. She curses and kicks me back. So what do? I divorce my wife and buy a dog. Now, gang, that is where we are today. We'll go to any length not to get involved in the lives of people. But Solomon says, and mark it well, if you want significance, it will only be found and by getting involved with God in the people business. Ground rule number 5, our last one. For good or for bad, for the Christian and non-Christian alike, how you perform here on earth will appreciably affect eternity. For good or for bad, for the Christian and non-Christian alike, what you do here on earth will appreciably affect eternity. Now, judgment is one of the great themes of the book of Ecclesiastes. As a matter of fact, it's the last sentence in the last chapter of the book. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee to judgment, whether it be good or bad. Solomon says, if you're going to live, you've got to understand that just on the other side of death is the living God waiting for you, and he will judge you. And he will judge you on the basis of your performance. Now, there's a corollary to this. And that is that God will not judge you in relation to other people. God will judge you in relation to the opportunities and gifts and abilities that he has given you. You see, there is an unequal distribution of the gifts in life. Not everybody's as smart as everybody else. There's an unequal distribution of opportunities. Some people are born with silver spoons in their mouths. Other people, not quite so fortunate. There's an unequal distribution of time. Some people live 17, 27, 87 years. Not everybody lives the same length of time. So when it comes time for the judgment of God, he will judge you not in relation to anybody else, but he will judge you on the basis of how faithful you have been to the opportunities that he has given you. And Solomon says, let it sink in and sink in well. Because what you do here on earth will appreciably affect forever and ever and ever and ever. The stakes are high. Now, my friends, let us disabuse ourselves of one erroneous line of thinking. There are those in the body of Christ who believe that death is a time of transformation. It is not. Death is a time of confirmation. The Bible clearly teaches that the only transforming chance that you have is in Jesus Christ. And when you die, you carry into eternity the essence of what you are. Let me say that again to you. When you die, you will bring into eternity the essence of what you are. And that will be your lot forever and ever and ever. And Solomon simply says that life is too short to be little. Do not give your life to mediocrity. Don't give it to insignificance. The stakes are simply too high. Now, in closing, let me draw your attention just to a couple of things here. First of all, I want you to notice he's talking to youth. Chapter 12, verse 1. Don't let the excitement of being young cause you to forget about your Creator. Honor him now in your youth before the evil years come. Verse 6. Yes, remember your Creator now while you are young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bolt is broken and so forth. When you're a white-haired, withered old man, as he describes him here, without sexual prowess, unable to see, with quavering voice, afraid of heights. Nothing but death to look forward to. Friend, he says, that is not the time to come to grips with these five ground rules for living. When you're young, when you're virile, when you got your whole life ahead of you, this is the audience to whom I am addressing, says Solomon. To the likes of you. You're my audience, he says. You're the ones I want to speak to. The second observation I want to make here, as we draw this thing to a close, is as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon does not admonish to action. Oh, there are some things where he tells you, you got to do this or you got to do that, but not very many. What Solomon is after is your mind. Solomon is convinced that proper conduct follows proper doctrine, that if you think correctly, you will act correctly. What Solomon wants to do is he wants to reach into the frontal lobes of your mind and alter the way you see things. He wants to change your perception of reality. That's what he's after. In essence, what he says, if you will come to grips with these five rules, if you'll allow them to filter down into the motivating recesses of your being, friend, you will never be the same again. And finally, I want you to notice that he uses two words to try to drive that into our thinking. Verse 11 says, the wise man's word are like goads. He says, that's what I want my book to be. I want my book to be like a goad, like a prod. That as you're moving through life, you'll take these words and let it jab you right into the ribs and get you to move off a high center. The second thing he uses here, he says, they nail down important truths. He says, I want my words to be like nails. I want you to drive some stakes into your life during this weekend, says Solomon. That'll make a permanent difference on how you live the rest of your lives. The most important years of your life are before you. The Bible teaches the only chance you have for meaning and happiness and purpose and significance is if you'll take to heart Solomon's five ground rules for living. Amen. Thank you, Rob.